look at our scripture reading. It's found in Revelation 22, verses 12 to 21. So let's read this together. This is the very last portion of the Bible found in Revelation. Let's read this together. Verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root, the offspring of David, and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Turn our hearts to the message.
Thank you, Francis. We come to the last message in our studies of Revelation. It has been a long ride, hasn't it? 9 months is a long time. We wrestle with enigmatic and mysterious numbers and symbols and frightful images. And there is still so much more that we haven't touched upon. We can continue in this book for another year or two, and we would not be able to exhaust all the treasure that is hidden in it. But whatever messages that we have received from God, I hope that they have been helpful to you as much as they have been to me. We may not have all the definitive answers to all the arguments, but I hope at least we have had our fear for this book dissipated. I hope at least our aversion and our avoidance of this book have been removed. So please let me invite your attention one more time to the 22nd chapter of Revelation, the last passage, verses 12 to 21. What does God have to say to us one more time? I believe our Heavenly Father wants us to fix our hearts and mind on these five foci. One, the promises of Christ. And two, the worthiness of Christ. And three, the warnings of Christ. The fourth, our longing for Christ. And finally, what does it mean to live a prepared life? So let's look at the first focus, the promises of Christ. Christ Jesus promised us a number of things, and the most prominent of these is the promise of his return. And not only to return, but to return soon, to return imminently. You notice three times the Lord Jesus repeated again and again. Verse 7, behold, I am coming soon. Verse 12, behold, I am coming soon. And verse 20, surely, yes, most emphatically, I am coming soon. The Bible is full of God's promises, isn't it? He promised Adam and Eve that disobedience will surely bring painful and deadly consequences. God also promised salvation and redemption. God promised Abraham that salvation will come by means of his descendants, and that all nations will be blessed because and through his offsprings. God promised us through the prophets that the Messiah, that the Savior, will surely come and save and redeem the lost. Christ Jesus promised us the coming and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the list of God's promise is full. But as far as redemptive events are concerned, as far as salvation history is concerned, as far as salvation events is concerned, everyone in the list of God's promise has been fulfilled. Everyone except one. The promise of the Savior's return. And remember what the returning Christ will bring when he comes. When Christ returns, the final Antichrist, the final false prophet, will be thrown into the lake of fire. When Christ returns, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, unable to deceive the world, unable to oppose Christ and the church. For 1,000 years, Christ and we, the saints, will judge together, will reign together, and will serve together as priests before the Father. When Christ returns, the utopia that all men, all culture, all times have been longing for will be reality. Perfect peace, perfect justice, because we will rule with Christ, unopposed, unobstructed by sin and by evil and by Satan. And that is why the return of Christ is the greatest of promises. The one in redemptive events that is still unfulfilled. Now, I realize that some may argue that that is not accurate. Some may argue that, well, then Paul promised whole-scale conversion of Jews. Well, that promise has not been fulfilled. Until that promise is fulfilled, Christ cannot return. Others have problem and issue with the word soon. They are troubled by this word. They would say, look, it has been 20,000 years since John penned this word soon. 2,000 years have come and gone. And yet, no return of Christ. We may very well have to wait infinitely more of these 2,000 years period. And still, what makes us sure that Christ will return? Has God forgotten his promise? Is this an empty, casual promise meant to deceive gullible people like you and me? Absolutely not. God is not a liar that he should lie. God does not make empty, casual promises like we do. We need to understand that the promise of imminent return of Christ is not meant to be understood temporally. It's not meant to be understood in terms of time. The promised return is meant to be understood in terms of redemptive events by necessity. Now, what do I mean by that? What do I mean by redemptive events by necessity? The birth of Christ Jesus in Bethlehem was a redemptive event by necessity. The first advent, the first coming of Christ, the Savior, is a redemptive event by necessity. The cross, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascensions are all redemptive events by necessity. These are events that Christ Jesus must do and must accomplish before he can say, I'm coming back. And these are redemptive events by necessity. And they are all accomplished. They are all fulfilled. There is nothing Christ Jesus must do before he returns. The gospel has been preached throughout in the world. And yes, Jewish people, wholesale conversion does not seem to be a reality yet. The final appearance of the last Antichrist and the last false prophet does not seem to be a reality yet. But those are not redemptive events that Christ must do before his return. So from the perspective of redemptive events, there is nothing Christ hasn't done that would prevent his return. And that is why Christ Jesus could say again and again, I am coming soon. So that is the first promise, the imminent return of Christ. And then there's a second. Christ Jesus promised reward when he comes. Look at the rest of verse 12. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. God's word consistently reiterates the same promise. Even way back in the Old Testament, Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 40, verse 12, or verse 10, excuse me, has already reiterated and given us that the Messiah returns and brings reward. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. His reward is with him. John earlier in chapter 20, verse 12, also repeat the same assurance. Nothing anyone does or fails to do will ever go unnoticed. Can be hidden from man's eyes. But nothing we do or fail to do can be hidden from God's eyes or hidden from God's remembrance. Everyone, believers and unbelievers, those who are faithful to the Lord and those who are unfaithful, all their works are remembered and recorded. Remember chapter 20? Remember how many kinds of books are there? There are two kinds of books. Of course, the most prominent, the one that we remember all, is the Book of Life that records the names of those who is faithful, who have trusted Christ Jesus for salvation. But there are the other set. Those are the records of the deeds or the lack of it. Our Heavenly Father does not forget, does not dismiss that what we do or what we fail to do. Christ Jesus used the parable of the talents to remind us of the same. What we do with what we are given are recorded, and there will be accounting. Our Heavenly Father is not trying to motivate us. He's not trying to give us an incentive to live godly lives by dangling spiritual candies before us. His reward for our faithfulness is a matter of his justice, not a matter of motivation, not a matter of incentives. Christ returns with reward. It's a reminder to us all that after our sins are forgiven in Christ, that after our decision to follow Christ, what we do and how we live matters. So don't think being a Christian means that we already have a one-way ticket to heaven. Don't think that we have to do nothing. Don't think that in the meantime we are just waiting in the boarding area, waiting to go to Bahama for eternal vacation. A lot of Christians think that way. But God's word warns us against such mentality. We are saved by Christ's grace, but we are also held accountable by Christ for what we do or for what we fail to do. That is the message of Jesus' parable. That is also the message of James. I understand that just a month or so ago, we were studying James in the book of in Sunday school. Faith without work is dead. It's not just a matter of turning to Christ with our mental agreement. How we live and what we do after we come to Christ matters. Christ Jesus returned with his reward. That's a second promise. Then there's a third. Specifically, reward a blessing for the faithful. Look with me in verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Those who wash their robes refer to those who evidently and consistently live in faithfulness to Christ and for Christ. Even in a world that pressures us to abandon Christ. Even in a world, even in the midst of a world of idolatry. Even in the midst of a world enticed and seduced by the great prostitute. Remember the great prostitute. Exemplified by Rome and the lifestyle of that time, of that town, of that city, of that culture. Also exemplifying the present world and present culture. The exact opposite of the church at Sardis. Revelation 3:4, remember those seven churches at Sardis. Remember how the Lord rebuked them. That was a church that has soiled their clothes. And here, reward for those who have cleansed, who have clapped their, who have washed their robes. The faithful, those who have washed their robes, they are promised two rewards. One, the right to the tree of life. And second, the right to enter through, to go through the gate into the city. In other words, eternal life. And welcome into heaven. Welcome into the dwelling place of God. The tree of life, watered by the river of the water of life. Never-ending satisfaction of any and all of our needs for all eternity. Never-ending free access into the presence and into the glory of God. The blessing promise to the faithful, that's the third promise. And then there's a fourth promise. Promise of judgment against those that are not welcomed by God. Look at verse 15 with me. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, sexual immorality, and murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practice falsehoods. In other words, all those whose sins are still reckoned under. All those who are outside of Christ. All those whose names are not found in the book of life. They are outside. They are outside the city. They are outside of heaven. They are outside of the promise of God. They are not welcome. Because in God's presence, God's presence has no room to accommodate any minute traces of sin. Outside of God's welcome does not mean in the proximity of heaven. Does not mean just a few miles outside of heaven. And if you would use a commentary by Osborne, you say, says, does not mean a suburb of heaven. No. Outside of God's presence means in the presence of God's wrath. For all eternity in the presence of God's wrath. For all eternity in the presence of shame, in the presence of isolation, in the presence of darkness, in the presence of sorrow, in the presence of regrets, in the presence of distress, with no chance of relief. Can you imagine that? We have regrets, but our regrets are forgiven. Can you imagine for all eternity living in regrets without forgiveness? That's what it means to be outside the city. Now, in the Old Testament imagery, those who are unclean, in the community of God's people, those who are unclean, where do they have to spend temporarily? They had to be sent outside the camp. They had to be isolated. They had to be kept away. Even though for a very short time, even though for 7 days or so. But that is only a type, a preview of what eternity is. Those who are outside of God's salvation. Those who are outside the city is forever, for all eternity, outside in darkness. The greatest of promises, Christ's return Christ's reward, Christ's blessings, and Christ's judgment. Now, our Heavenly Father wants us to fix our eyes on a second focus, and that is the worthiness of Christ. What is the worth of His promise? So what? He made promises. Why should we value those promises? We value them because of the identity of the one who made these promises. We value them because of who Christ Jesus is. Look at verse 13 and verse 16 together. Verse 13 tells us that I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end. And look at verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright morning star. Now, we have seen these titles before. You remember, well, we didn't cover chapter 1. Way back in chapter 1, verse 8, at the very beginning, the Lord God Himself says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, and who is to come. That is the first reference of Alpha and Omega, and that is a reference to God the Father. In verses 17, later on in the same chapter, chapter 1, 17, and 2, verse 8, it is a reference to Christ Jesus. To Christ the Son, says, I am the first and the last, I am the living one, I was dead, behold, I am alive. That is just a few verses after verse 8. Chapter 1:17, that is a reference to Christ Jesus. Now, one chapter earlier before the end, 21 verse 6, the same title refers to God the Father. And now, in the last passage, verse 13, refers to Christ the Son. What is John doing? John is affirming and highlighting the eternal equality of the Son with the Father. John is highlighting and John is affirming the eternal equality of God and Christ Jesus. Both God and Christ Jesus share the same title, share the same divinity, because they are creator of all. They are the sovereign Lord over all creation. They are the sovereign Lord over all times and over all events. And since Christ Jesus is equal with God in His divine nature and His divine authority, His promise of return is trustworthy. And it has the greatest of values. And not only is Christ Jesus sharing with God the same title, Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, Christ Jesus is also the root of David, the offspring of David, and the bright morning star. Now, what are these titles? These are messianic titles. The root of David. Root means the source, the lordship of David. It is Christ, equal with God, who gave David the promise of an everlasting kingdom, the messianic kingdom. And yet, at the same time, he's an offspring of David, son of David. Great, 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 I don't know how many generations, 14 generations before Christ, was David. Refers to God's promise that His Son will reign on the Messianic Kingdom forever. And the bright morning star is also a Messianic title. It is found in Numbers 24. Remember the episode of Balaam, the talking donkey, and that Balaam beat. And we look at that as a Sunday school lesson for children, but not so. It's a time, it's a beginning of the messianic prophecy also. Balaam, God used His word, Numbers 24, verse 17, to prophesy that a star, a bright morning star, will come out of Jacob. It's a reference to a victorious warrior who will be victorious over the enemies of God. And John, 1400 years later, used the same title, first mentioned by Balaam, to refer to Christ Jesus, the Messiah, who will come to be the victorious warrior over the arch enemy of God. Why should we take these promises seriously? Because they come from the mouth of God's anointed Messiah. We have seen the promises of Christ. We have seen the trustworthiness of Christ. Now, thirdly, we look at the warning of Christ, verses 18 to 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to it, God will add to him the plague described in this book. And if anyone takes away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. In other words, warning against addition, warning against subtraction from this book. What is the purpose of this warning? John's purpose is to authenticate the divine source of these prophecies. Not only are they trustworthy, because they are spoken by Christ. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the last. I am the first and the last. I am the root and offspring of David. I am the bright morning sun. Not only are they spoken by Christ, their authenticity is a direct command from God, spoken from the mouth of God. Because God uses the same phrase before in proclaiming the authenticity of his word. When he commanded Israel to take his laws seriously, Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 12, God used exactly the same word. Deuteronomy 4, spoken by Moses, do not add to what I command you, do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I gave you. The same warning, repeated a few chapters later, Deuteronomy 12. See that you do all that I command you. Do not add to it. Do not take away from it. In other words, don't mess with my word. Don't tamper with my word. These are authentic words from my own mouth. This is what God is saying. Authenticated by God's seal, by God's command. These are my words. And here, John is applying the same authentication to his revelation. In a loud and clear warning against false teachers who distort God's word by adding their own teaching or by mutilating God's word by shredding it. It's an awesome, serious warning to us all who preach and who teach. We cannot say anything any more than what the text allows. Use the same test for every message you hear. Use the same test for every lesson that you hear in the Sunday school room. Ask the same question. Where is the text? What does the text say? What do other texts of the scripture support your opinion? We go to Sunday school, we go to Bible study a lot. The most dangerous thing that we can ask students, the most dangerous thing we can ask our fellow brothers and sisters to do is, can you share what you think about this? Can you share what you think about this? Do we not use that phrase in Sunday school classes? Very dangerous. Because anything beyond the text run into the danger of speculation. Run into the danger of your own self-experience. Runs to the danger of your own opinion. Adding your own word into God's. Anything beyond the text. We cannot add, we cannot subtract. So we have seen the greatest promise of Christ. We have seen the worthiness of Christ. We have seen the warning of Christ. Now, how are we to live in light of the greatest of God's promises? we long for Christ's return. You notice, I did not say we are too long for Christ's return. There's a great difference between we long for and we are too long for. When I was preparing this message, I was going to say we are too long for Christ's return. When you say too long for, that means we are commanded to long for His return. But then I realized that is totally unnecessary. We don't need to be told to long for His return. We don't need to be commanded to long for His return. It should follow naturally, shouldn't it? Don't we all long to see Satan's evil and activities bound securely for 1,000 years, for the fullness of its duration? Don't you want to see that? Don't you long to reign, to judge, and to be pleased with Christ, unopposed and unobstructed by sin and by Satan? Don't you long for being partners with Christ in bringing perfect justice, in bringing perfect peace in the millennium? Don't you long for the reward that Christ brings with Him? No, I don't need any material gifts or rewards. I'm not a gift person, because the tree of life will be available to me that will satisfy all my needs for all eternity. But I just long for the vindication that Christ will bring me. I long to hear Him say to me, good and faithful. I don't need to be told. I don't need to be commanded to long for His return. It comes from the deepest longing of our soul for His return. And that is what we see John expressing. Look at verse 20. This is the longing of all God's redeemed. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And here's a question for us all. Question for us all who are redeemed in the Lord. Who is it you desire to see coming back the most? It's a very personal question. Who is it you desire to see coming back the most? If you were a bachelor, now when I was a young man, very young man, and when I was still a bachelor in those days, there was a whole group of us, we like to joke together. We like to say that I am a lifetime member of the Monks for Life Club. You ever hear your single friends talk like that? They are devoted bachelors. But I believe deep inside every Monk for Life Club members, there is this deep longing for some significant others to come to them. I believe that deep in the back of their mind, that's what they long for. But for everyone else who are not bachelors anymore, I believe that we all want to see our loved ones returning if he or she has been away. I make no apology, and I am not afraid of you labeling me sentimental. Had my father lived, he would have been 100 years this year. If we got together, we had 2 big reunions to remember that. But he left 41 years ago. If my mother had lived this year, she would have been 98. And in 2 years, she would have been 100 had she lived. But she left 44 years ago. I long for their return more than anyone else in this world. And all my siblings will say the same. And I know you feel the same about your loved ones who have left. Who is it you long for the most for his or her return? Those who are growing in spiritual maturity are those who are ever growing in their longing for the return of his Lord, his Savior, Christ Jesus. They don't need to be commanded. They don't need to be told. Deeper the love we have for Christ, greater the longing we have for His return. But the longing is one thing. The readiness is totally another matter, isn't it? You long for someone to come to your house, but your house is not ready. You're in trouble. You're in big trouble. Your house is a mess. Your guest room has been a storage for the last 3 years. You have so much junk that your basement and your garage are full, so you have no more room to put your junk, so you put it in your guest room. And your loved ones is coming. It's time for panic. Or maybe it's time to clean house. That's the message of Revelation. That's the core and the gist of Revelation. Since the Lord is returning, since whom we long for is returning, it is time to be prepared. It is time to clean house. It is time to put our lives in order, so that when He does come, He may be comfortable living with us. Christ Jesus used a parable of the 10 virgins to remind us and to warn us. He also used a parable of the 5 talents to do the same. Remember the parable of the 5 talents? What did the master say to the one servant who was given 1 talent? What did the servant who was given 1 talent do with what the master had given him? He did nothing. He did nothing for the master. And what did the master say to him? You wicked and lazy servant. What then does this being prepared mean? How do I prepare for the Lord's return? What does a prepared life look like? Allow me to give you 3 suggestions. 1, a prepared life is a fruitful, productive life. Not for self, but for Christ. Those who does not know the Lord Jesus, they are ambitious. They want to live a fruitful and productive life because they want to show off to everyone around. Look how productive I have been. With status symbols, with material things, and with honor, with prestige. Look, I live a fruitful and productive life. But a prepared life is also a fruitful and productive life. Not for self, but for Christ. With the gift, with the entrustment that the Lord has given me, I am using them to bring Christ Jesus the highest of glory. And I'm using them to build up the kingdom of Christ, the church of Christ. And Christ Jesus can return anytime, and I will not be ashamed. Being fruitful and productive for Christ is not limited by age. It's not limited by health. Now, this first congregation is young. You don't have that kind of problem and mentality. When I say the same next service, it's going to hit them right in the heart. Being fruitful and productive is not limited by our age, not limited by our health. One may not be as strong or as fast or as energetic as when he was younger, but he can still be consistently bearing fruit for Christ Jesus. The older a fruit tree is, the sweeter the fruit can be. At least that is true in the service of the Lord. Look at the peach tree outside. 13 years ago, it was planted. First 3 years, it was barren. There was nothing. First 3 years was empty. But then every year, you keep coming back with fruits, more and more. You know why it's so weighed down? You know why some branches are broken? Because it was so heavy with peaches. And I think they're getting sweeter. I think they taste better. The older a fruit tree is, the sweeter the fruits can be, at least in our service to Christ. So 1, a prepared life is a fruitful and productive life, not for self, but for Christ. And then two, a prepared life is a presentable life, not for appearance for people to look at. But presentable is a life that is exposable, that can be exposed to light. A presentable life is a life that can be examined. None of us is sinless, but each and every one of us needs to be forgiven. Not only at the point of conversion, but daily after conversion, we need to be forgiven by confession, by repentance, and by forsaking our sinful ways. No matter how minor, no matter how trivial. We cannot confess, we cannot repent, and go right back to our old sinful way. That is taking God's grace for granted. We profess our faith at one point in the past. We live in each, every day afterward, according to the confession that we profess. We live in each and every day, overcoming the lies of Satan and his false prophets. We live each and every day, overcoming the seduction of the great prostitute, the false values of the world. We live each and every day, overcoming the pressure on us to abandon our faithfulness, our loyalty to Christ. That is a presentable life. That is a life that can be exposed to light. That is a life that can be examined. And when Christ Jesus returns, such a life does not need to be ashamed. A faithful, fruitful, productive, presentable, examinable life. Now, how can it be achieved? How can it be sustained consistently? Only by the grace of Christ. That is why after all that is said and done, John ends with his benediction. John ends with this prayer for us all. Look with me in verse 21, the very last word God has for us. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Now you see why I keep saying, until I'm out of here, health is not the most important thing we can keep. Grace of Christ Jesus is the most important things we can keep. We can lose our health, but we have the grace of Christ. We got everything. We have our health, but we do not have the grace of Christ Jesus. We got nothing. The most precious thing we can have in life is the grace of the Lord Jesus. And that is why the last word that God has for us is, may the grace of Christ be with us. Grace of Christ is not only for salvation. Grace of Christ is also the strength and the power for our daily living. By grace we are saved. By grace also we have the strength and power to live our daily life after we are saved. I may be old. I may be frail. I may be in chronic pain, as so many of us in the second service are now. I may have lost my health, but I still have the grace of Christ. I have the strength. I have the power to live in confidence and to live in peace. So learn to live in the grace of Christ Jesus. God's love and God's strength is even more evident in my frailty, in my illness, in my weakness. That is power of living. And that is learning to live in the grace of Christ. Because a prepared life is also a persevering life. The grace of Christ is what gives us perseverance in the face of all our daily pressure. You notice, I purposely choose not to use the word endurance. Because endurance carries a negative connotation. Endurance implies that I have to grit my teeth. For example, I live in chronic pain. Oh, that is the cross I have to bear. So I endure by gritting my teeth the pain that I live in. That's endurance. I did not use the word endurance. I live under such illness as a cross I have to bear, so I grit my teeth and I endure it. No. A prepared life is not gritting our teeth and enduring pain. I much rather use the word persevering, perseverance, because it has a positive connotation. It means keeping and staying loyalty, keeping and staying faithful, keeping the joy I had when I was younger and healthier, keeping the thankfulness I had when life was smooth going and smooth sailing, keeping the faithfulness and loyalty I had for Christ when everybody around me was a Christian. But now, even when I'm surrounded by opposition, even when I'm surrounded by seductions of the world, even when I'm surrounded by pressure to deny Him, I still remain faithful and loyal to Christ. That is perseverance. That is not enduring pain. Persevering means keeping, holding on, not letting go. Only by the grace of the Lord, that is the strength and power of Christ, can anyone live a fruitful, faithful, productive, presentable, persevering life. And that is what a prepared life looks like. So may the grace of Christ Jesus be with each and every one of us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you don't need to tell us. You don't need to command us. The deeper our love for you, the more we long for your return. The more we long to see you. The more we long to talk with you. Person to person, face to face. In this meantime of waiting, in this meantime of being prepared, may your grace be with each one of all. Being our strength, being a power to live in faithfulness, in fruitfulness for your sake. Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand and we respond.